ever been discombobulated? Well, I'm discombobulated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read together beginning in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, begin reading in verse 36. Jesus has been interacting with the Pharisees and some scribes, and we read in verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And so he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and has wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So reads the infallible word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we beg you to come and help both preacher and hearer, that you would use your word this morning in our hearts and lives. Help us as we consider this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ would become more precious in our sight. We pray and ask for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue this morning in our week-by-week study of the various parables which were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the parable of the two forgiven debtors found here in verses 41 and verse 42. This parable does not come to us isolated, obviously. It was spoken within the context here of this tremendous display of the love and affection by this woman who is identified as a sinner. And Jesus is dealing here with this self-righteous Pharisee named Simon. In fact, Jesus told this parable, it's just two verses, 41 and 42, but he told this story or parable to Simon in order to illustrate the reason why this woman was doing what she was doing. He simply couldn't fathom it. He didn't understand why she was so devoted to Christ and showed so much obvious affection for him. He was even, as we'll see, he was even appalled that Jesus would accept her affection. And this story really is a lesson in contrast between a person who has never really known his or her sinfulness and their need of divine mercy, and thus has no appreciation for the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness. That's Simon the Pharisee. On the other hand, you have this person, this woman, who has felt in the very depths of her soul the sinfulness, the guiltiness of her own life and heart, and she's known what it is now to be forgiven by the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sinful woman, unlike the Pharisee, had felt the power of the gospel in her very soul. And she has tasted that the Lord is gracious. She had seen herself a guilty, needy, condemned, helpless sinner, and had received the free pardon of sin from the Savior of sinners. And His love and His grace, His kindness, His mercy has simply overwhelmed her soul and has brought her now to prize and adore the Lord Jesus more than anything or anyone else in the world. We could put it this way: Jesus has won her heart. So we want to look briefly at the story as well as the parable, and then we want to draw out some lessons for us as are taught here in the parable and the story itself. So let's look at the story first of all. You have the setting here. Jesus has been invited to one of the Pharisees. He's been dealing with them, talking to them, conversing with them. And one of the Pharisees named Simon invites him home to eat a meal with them. And so Jesus goes. And as he's sitting there, they're actually reclining on little couches probably with their feet tucked behind them on low couches close to the ground. And he's there with Simon and some of Simon's friends when all of a sudden this woman that apparently one or two may have known, but Jesus didn't know her, at least not at this point. But all of a sudden she enters into Simon's house. The doors were, they didn't really have doors per se. It was an open situation where you could kind of come and go. But she comes into the house, and all that we really know about this woman is that she was labeled a sinner. Verse 37, it says she was a sinner. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when a woman particularly is labeled a sinner, means that she perhaps was a harlot. Maybe an adulterer. Whether she was or not, obviously she was a pretty notorious sinner because Simon the Pharisee did recognize who she was. She must have had a reputation in the community as being a rather sinful woman. So she comes into this house, Simon's house, and she sees Jesus there reclining with, like I say, down close to the ground with his legs behind him. He's eating with Simon and his friends. And it says she stands there weeping, literally sobbing. And it tells us that she did four things for Christ in verse 38. It says she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So here she is in this Pharisee's house, lavishing her affection and her gratitude to the Lord Jesus. She's weeping. She apparently bends down and is now washing his feet with her tears. And she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. And then she anoints his feet with this very precious oil or perfume. And apparently she continues on with her weeping and wiping and kissing of Jesus' feet for a good while, because we read in verse 45 where Jesus is kind of chastening the Pharisee. He says, "You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And so she continued to do this for quite some time. And Simon, the Pharisee, simply didn't know. He couldn't get his head around this. He didn't know what to make of all of this. In verse 39 it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so here you have this Pharisaic attitude, self-righteousness coming through, where the Bible, you remember, describes Pharisees, in fact, of those who trust in themselves, that they are righteous. They look down their nose, they despise others. Not only that, appreciate that he shows a total ignorance here of who Jesus is or his mission, that he came into the world to save sinners. He says if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. And his words are just dripping here with self-righteous loathing. Now, of course, Jesus was more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God that came into this world to save sinners just like this woman. And that was his mission. Now, in order to explain to Simon why this woman has demonstrated her love for him in this way, he tells him this very simple two-verse parable. Perhaps it's the shortest parable that we have in the Gospels. I didn't check that out, but I have a feeling that it is. It's two verses. In verses 42 and 43, very simple. Verses 41 and 42, rather. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And so here you have these two people who owe debts, and one owes a very large sum. 500 denarii is the equivalent of about, give or take, 2 years' worth of wages. The other owes a very small amount of money, 50 denarii, which is about 2 months' wages. So 10 times as much, we could say. And the creditor who represents the Lord, it says he freely forgives the both of them, since neither of them had anything with which to pay. They're both bankrupt, we could say. They have nothing to pay. A very simple story. One person is forgiven a lot of his debt. The other person is forgiven very little. And then Jesus asked Simon, now who do you think is going to love and have affection for the creditor more, the one who's forgiven the least or the one who is forgiven the most? And Simon, of course, answers rightly. He says the one who's forgiven the most, of course, gratitude is going to compel him to love him the more. And of course, it's interesting here how Simon is actually condemning himself when he answers this question. And then the Lord applies the parable to Simon. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? You see how personal Jesus is? He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And just appreciate Jesus is giving him a little, condemning him or chiding him. He says, Simon, you didn't even offer me the normal, typical kindness that a Jew would offer someone who'd been traveling and walking in the dust. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't welcome me into your home like you should have. But again, we want to focus on the great principle here. The reason this woman loves me so much, Simon, was because she is so filled with gratitude for what I've done for her. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven, and therefore she loves much. She knew that she was a great sinner. She knew that she had many sins that deserve the judgment of God, but I've forgiven her. I've freely forgiven her of all of her transgressions. I've done so by my own free love and forgiving grace. And that love has captured her heart. And it has now compelled her to love me and adore me with everything within her. On the other hand, here's Simon. He didn't feel that he had many sins for which to be forgiven. After all, he's a Pharisee. He's self-righteous. He didn't think he had sins that needed to be taken care of. In fact, he hadn't actually been forgiven at all. I mean, the story says forgiven little, I get that. But Jesus is talking about, from his perspective, Simon had never come to Jesus and asked for mercy and forgiveness, we don't believe. So the idea here isn't that Simon's actually been forgiven. It's just that in Simon's thinking, he would only need a little bit of forgiveness. He's not a great sinner. He's just maybe got a few little blemishes here or there. And that's the idea that I think Jesus is bringing out here. But he didn't understand what a great sinner he really was. He didn't think he needed to be forgiven at all. But that's the difference between this woman and Simon. So the principle, brethren, is established here that the more sinful we know ourselves to be, and the more of the grace and forgiveness of Christ that we have experienced in our souls, the greater will be our love and our gratitude and our devotion to Jesus. There's this direct correlation, you see, between our perception of the love and grace and forgiveness of Christ and our love and our devotion and our commitment to Him. And then in verses 48 to 50, Jesus publicly pronounces this woman as forgiven. You see what He says? He says, therefore He says to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so, appreciate she was, we believe, already forgiven. But He's making it a public pronouncement to manifest His authority to forgive sin, and also to give this woman the peace and the assurance that she needs. A broken heart needs to have that assurance from the Lord. Well, let's consider now some of the great lessons we learn from this story and this little parable. And it's really, there's a lot here, and wrestle with how to try to get it all in, but we'll do our best. First of all, appreciate that we learn some things about us. We learn some things about Christ. We learn some things about God's forgiveness. And we learn especially about some of the fruits or effects of the grace of God in us, or the forgiveness of sin in us. So let's look at these things in order. Number one, in the first place, beloved, this parable teaches us some things about ourselves, about us. And really, fundamentally, it's teaching us that every one of us, every person born, everyone in this room, we are all debtors before God because of our sins. In the parable here, sin is called a debt. You remember in the prayer of the Lord's prayer that He taught us to pray, where one of the petitions we're to ask of God is, Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. So sin brings us in debt before God. You see, as God's creatures, we owe God everything. We owe Him perpetual and perfect obedience. In every moment that we do not render to God that kind of perpetual and perfect obedience, we get further and further into debt with God's justice. Our sins become like mountains as we live our lives, and sin upon sin upon sin. And the mountain of sin just grows and grows until it goes past the stars and into eternity, as it were. That's how many sins we have. That's our debt before God. And it's an impossible debt, just like these debtors here in the parable. We have nothing by which to pay our debt by nature. We come into this world, we live in this life until we're converted. We are bankrupt sinners. Bankrupt sinners. And nothing can pay that debt. Our morality can't pay that debt. Our religious activities can't pay that debt. Our baptism or good works can't pay that debt. There's nothing that can pay the debt we owe to the justice of God. And so unless someone pays that debt and God forgives us our debt, we're going to end up in God's debtor's prison, which is an eternal hell. That's where He consigns all unforgiven debtors. And we have no hope of getting out of debt on our own because we have nothing with which to pay. Every sinner is a debtor to God's justice and is liable to the justice of God and the judgment of God because of that debt. But also we learn some things about Jesus here. And the first thing we can see right off is that Jesus is indeed, He welcomes sinners. The Pharisee thought, oh, what a horrible thing. Jesus welcoming this sinful woman and actually allowing him to touch her. But we know that Jesus is the friend of sinners. In fact, the Pharisees had just accused him of that. They called him that in derision. Verse 34 says, Jesus actually says this. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That's what the Pharisees, the uppity ups, thought of Jesus. He's the friend of sinners. Now, they gave him that title in derision as they saw him eating with and receiving sinners. The sinners that they looked down upon, the riffraff of society. But the title that they gave Jesus in derision is a title that our Lord gladly wore. He gladly wore this title. He's indeed the friend of sinners. And He certainly was the friend of this sinful woman, was He not? He wasn't ashamed of her. He loved her. She was a notorious sinner. But He received her. He received her affection. He received her faith. And He forgave her and changed her. He's the best friend that sinners ever could have. He's such a wonderful friend to sinners that He's taken their debts and their liabilities upon Himself and He has paid them personally. He has paid and satisfied the debt that sinners owe to God. Jesus paid it all. Remember, Jesus became the surety of the new covenant. And as surety of that covenant, it says he went to Calvary's cross and He offered up His very life's blood to God in order to pay all of our sin debt. As we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Christ has paid everything that we owe to God's justice. It is paid in full. Remember as he hung on the cross, one of the words that he proclaimed on the cross was, "It is finished. The work of redemption is finished. I paid everything that God's justice requires for sinners to be forgiven and saved eternally. It is finished. I have paid it, every single bit of it." Jesus also said, "Greater love has no man than that He lay down His life for His friends." He laid down His life for us, beloved, because He is our eternal friend. Now, He didn't come and save us because we were His friends. We know better than that. We were never friends of His before we were converted. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were His enemies. We hated God in our hearts. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus befriended us before we were ever born, and he went to the cross, and he laid down his life for us. That is a true friend. He's the friend of sinners. And so if you're here this morning and you know yourself to be a guilty sinner, a condemned sinner, you know you have a debt that you cannot pay to God, Jesus is the best friend that you would ever have. And we would urge you to go to him, to run to him. He invites sinners. He receives sinners. He loves sinners. He died on the cross to save sinners. So we'd urge you to believe in him, to run to him, to trust your soul to him. But he has the power. Why would we come to Christ to begin with? Well, because this passage makes it clear he has the power, the authority to forgive our sins. It says here that he publicly pronounced this woman's sins forgiven in verse 48. And we read that the Pharisees didn't like that. They murmured and complained. Who is this that forgives sins? I mean, who in the world does he think that he is? But that, of course, is exactly the point. And that's the point he was making to them. And that is that he has the power because of who he is. He has the authority to forgive our sins. He is the Son of the living God. And he has all power in heaven and earth. And he has the exclusive right, beloved, to forgive our sins. Remember, it's against God that we've sinned against. It's against him and him only that our transgressions are against, and only God himself can forgive those sins. And only Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has the authority to absolve any sinner of his sins before God on the basis of his own sacrificial death upon the cross. And of course, he was about to go. Even as he pronounced forgiveness upon this sinful woman, he was about to head and march up Calvary's hill and be crucified on Calvary's cross in order to pay for her sins and for every one of his people's sins. And so the Word of God then tells us that there's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. If you need sins forgiven, there's no other where to look. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the authority from heaven to forgive our sins. But this story also teaches us some more things about God's forgiving grace. And one of them is this, that his forgiveness is freely bestowed. In the parable it says that when they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them. He freely forgave them. And that word freely means that there isn't any cost. There wasn't any price attached to it. He didn't extract something from this woman or any other person that he's forgiven. He doesn't extract some kind of payment from them in order to forgive them. No, he forgives them freely because no sinner has anything with which to satisfy the debt that he owes to God. When it comes to our salvation, brethren, the debt, we come to God, we come before him as empty-handed beggars. And we say with the hymn writer, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the 1700s, America's greatest theologian and preacher, one of the greatest preachers America's ever known, said this, "The only thing that we contribute to our salvation are the sins that need to be forgiven." The only thing we contribute, brothers and sisters, to our salvation are the sins that need forgiveness. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul says in another place, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And so God's forgiveness, brethren, is bestowed freely by His sheer grace. It has to be that way because we have nothing with which to pay. It's in Him, in Christ, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. But then another thing we know here, or learn here, is that faith is the appointed means of our obtaining forgiveness. Jesus told this woman in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Appreciate that He didn't say to this woman, "Your tears have saved you." Now she's really pouring the tears out, but He didn't say, "Your tears have saved you." He didn't say, "Your affection has saved you." He didn't say, "The washing and drying of My feet has saved you. The anointment, the anointing oil that You brought, that You lavished upon My feet, that hasn't saved you." No, no. Faith in Me as your Savior, as your Redeemer, faith that saw Christ as her only hope of heaven, the only mediator she would have between herself and a holy God. Faith was the only hope. She had faith in Christ alone. And it was that faith that united her to Christ that saved her. Now, it wasn't her faith that saved her literally. We understand faith is the instrument. Faith is like the empty hand that receives Christ and the gift of salvation. We understand that. But Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has united you to Me. I'm the Savior. You're clinging to Me. You're looking to Me. And I'm the one who saves." And it's faith in Him that unites us to a sovereign and gracious Savior. The only way of salvation was then and is still today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But then appreciate here, God can and will forgive even the worst of sinners that repent and believe the gospel. This woman, again, she's a notorious sinner. She had quite a reputation, apparently. Perhaps a harlot, not going to say for sure, but certainly she had something of a letter upon her that said, "I'm a sinner." But Christ saved her, did He not? He forgave her debt, did He not? You see, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And beloved, she's not the only one in this category. I mean, in one sense, we're all in this category, aren't we? But you remember King Manasseh in the Old Testament, who was an idolater and was leading the nation in idolatry. And yet God saved him and forgave him and brought him to repentance. You have Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings on the Damascus Road, and even guilty of murder of the people of God. And yet the Lord saved him and made him the Apostle Paul. You have that Samaritan woman caught in adultery that the Lord forgave and saved. You have the church members there in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I'd like us to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. An amazing passage where the Apostle is exhorting us not to be deceived into thinking that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. But then he goes on to say, let's read verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But now notice verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, some of you were idolaters, some of you were fornicators, some of you were adulterers, some of you were even sodomites. Very unrighteous. And yet God forgave you. He washed you. He cleansed you. He justified you and sanctified you through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Does that not give sinners hope? Now, I appreciate he doesn't say that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and so forth, they just go tripping on into heaven like they are. That's not what Paul says. In fact, he says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what he says is God is able to save, forgive, and change the worst of sinners. And you Corinthians are examples of that very thing. You used to be some of the worst of the worst. Corinth was a horrible place. And these were some of the worst of the worst. And yet God changed them. He forgave them. He saved them. He forgave them. He justified them. He sanctified them. And now they will indeed go to heaven. But that's the point. The forgiveness of God is amazing. He can forgive the worst of sinners. There isn't one person in this world that's too sinful that God can't forgive them. All we have to do is look at our own heart, look at our own life, beloved, and all of the sins that Jesus has forgiven us, and how we realize that there's no one in our lives, no one of our family members, no one that Christ could not save and forgive. No one. If he determines to do so. But then we also see here the fruits or effects of God's forgiveness in us. And this is really the heart of the message this morning, beloved. We see in this forgiven sinful woman the impact that the love and mercy of Christ has made in her heart. We see the response of the soul to the knowledge of the free forgiveness of its sins in Christ. And I'll tell you, the impact upon a forgiven soul is profound. It's deep. The grace of God captures the soul for Jesus. Now, there are two primary responses here that we want to look at. And then we want to flesh that out a little bit in the time we have left. But notice here, number one, there was this heart broken for her sin and from her sin. It says she stood behind Jesus weeping. And she's weeping so profusely that she could wash Jesus' feet with her tears. Her tears are gushing out. Literally in the Greek, it's the idea of raining tears. It's like raining water. Her eyeballs became clouds full of water. And those tears were the outward evidence of a heart that was filled with godly sorrow for her sins against God. And when she had realized that she had offended her God, and with her ungodly heart and life, and how she had failed to bring glory to her Creator with her sinful life, and how she had despised such a gracious and merciful God, a God who had loved her so much, He was willing to send His only begotten Son into this world to rescue her from her sins. And it broke her heart. She knew she was very guilty. She had many sins, the text says. And when she saw how great the love of Christ was to her unworthy soul, that He was willing to come and to forgive her, to die in her place, to take her punishment, that she might be saved, that she might have her sins forgiven, that He would have mercy on such a sinner as her, it broke her heart and it melted her soul. And so she's ashamed of her past life. She's sorry for what she had done. And brethren, whenever God forgives a sinner, one of the indispensable proofs of it is going to be, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be shame in our heart because of our sins. Godly sorrow, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And when there's no godly sorrow, and there's no repentance, and where there's no repentance, there's no salvation. We don't see a lot of godly sorrow for sin around anymore. Few people, apparently, have felt the convicting power of the Spirit of God in their hearts. The brethren, I would furthermore say that her heart was not only broken for her sin, but her heart was broken from her sins. There was genuine repentance. What do you think the chances were that this lady would have gone back to the brothel house to continue in her lifestyle of sin? Do you really think that it would have been spiritually or psychologically possible, considering what she is feeling in her heart for Christ, for her to go back to the same old way of life that she was living before Christ saved her? I would say to you, it would be utterly impossible. Impossible. Her heart was forever broken from her love for sin. She had been forever changed by the gospel. Her soul had been renewed by the mercy and grace of God. And listen, forgiveness of sin and the forsaking of sin always come together. You never have one without the other. Wherever the Lord speaks pardon and peace to the conscience of a sinner, He also makes him or her a new creature in Christ, and He breaks their heart from their love of sin, and He turns him or her to the love of righteousness in order to now begin pursuing holiness of heart and of life. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people, not simply from hell, but He shall save His people from their sins. And so if I've been forgiven by Jesus, the proof of it's going to be that I'm no longer a slave to sin. If I'm still a slave to sin, I've never been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "There's forgiveness with you, God, that you might be feared." The evidence of forgiveness is a new heart that hates sin and loves righteousness. But then Christ's love and forgiveness also produced in her love and devotion that was born out of gratitude. And here's the real difference between the merely religious person like Simon and the one who has actually tasted that the Lord is gracious. Her heart was overwhelmed, as it were, with Christ's love and grace to her soul. She knew that her sins were many. She knew she had been forgiven much by the Lord, and therefore she loved much. As John put it, "We love Him because He first loved us." And she washed His feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and anointed His feet with precious perfume. Outward expressions of her love and gratitude to Jesus. She did what Simon would never have done, and what many religious folks today would never do. And that is, she actually wiped and kissed His feet. But to them that believe, you see, Jesus is precious. He's precious. He's the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. To the soul that's experienced the graciousness of Christ, He is precious. Paul said the love of Christ, the love of Christ in that context was His giving His life on the cross for me. The love of Christ constrains me, he says. His love controls me. It grips me. What was it that made Paul, for example, willing to suffer the loss of all things, to suffer the beatings, the imprisonment, the scandals, the persecution, and finally martyrdom for Jesus' sake? Brethren, it was because his heart had been captivated by the love of Christ for his soul. I live for Him who has loved me and gave Himself up for me. Love to Christ and gratitude to Christ. That's the heartbeat of a child of God. And it's going to produce at least three things in us, brethren. Willing, costly service. Extravagant service. Faithful service. It says she poured out her alabaster box of costly perfume, expensive ointment upon the feet of Christ. Very expensive. This is not cheap stuff that she got down at the Walmart. This is expensive ointment and perfume that she's using here. Breaking open that alabaster box itself being very expensive. And then she took the place of a servant, bowed down before him. Do you know why so many Christians, professing Christians at least, will not serve Christ like we ought to, and why we're not willing to give ourselves in costly service to Jesus like this woman did? It's so difficult for us to do what we know we should do, so difficult for us to pray, so difficult for us to find time to come and even worship God on His day, so difficult for us to serve other people, to give ourselves for others. Do you know what is at the heart of that? I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, it's because we don't love Him as we ought. The answer as to how to be motivated to serve Jesus is found in gratitude and love. Not simply a sense of duty. Do we have duty? Yes, we do. Not a sense of punishment or fear of punishment. It is love. Love for the Lord Jesus in our souls is the greatest motivation there is for us to serve Him and to give for Him and to worship Him. But love for Christ is also going to produce obedience to Him. Jesus said so. If any man loves Me, he will keep My commandments. John 14:23. That's the proof. That's the evidence that I really do love Jesus. And there, how many Christians, particularly in this part of the country, and they can sing with gusto, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But then they go on in their lives with little or no regard to the commandments of God, to the commandments of Christ, indifferent to His Word and to His will. But you see, if I really do love Jesus, the proof of it's going to be that I'm prepared by God's grace to do the will of God and to obey His Word. And if I'm not prepared to be obedient to Christ, I have no business claiming that I love Christ. Glad obedience to God in all things is a necessary fruit of our forgiveness. And then thirdly, love for Christ will produce heartfelt worship, adoration, devotion to the person of Christ. It says here she bowed before Him. She kissed His feet in adoration and loving devotion to Him. And you see, that is the reflex response of the soul that's felt and has known the power of the love and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus in His or her heart. It makes us devoted to Him. It makes us worshipers of our Savior. And we sing gladly in our hearts, and even when God's people gather, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and glory and power," and so forth. We praise His name gladly from our hearts. But brethren, this is what we really need, is it not? We need more love for Christ. If our love for Him has grown cold, we need to meditate on how sinful we are. We need to meditate then on how gracious Christ is and how He has taken and died for our sins and forgiven our sins graciously and freely. This is what we need, brethren. Love so divine demands my soul, my everything, my all. The bottom line, beloved, is that an awareness of the love of Christ and His forgiveness of the multitude of our sins and iniquities is going to transform our entire life, brethren. It begins with the realization that we have many sins to be forgiven. They are innumerable. And we need to be stripped of every last vestige of self-righteousness, like Simon. We need to take the place that this woman took. And then a transformed life is going to begin with seeing our sins in their proper light, seeing them as heinous, as an offense before a holy and loving God, and then coming to hate them in the light of the cross. And we may not weep literal tears, but brothers and sisters, we must know what it is to be grieved by our sins. And it's as we recognize just how much we've been forgiven by Jesus and the great cost of that forgiveness that we come to see and appreciate the extravagant, sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus has for us. And then only will we respond like this woman responded, with extravagant devotion to Him. And when that takes place, beloved, no sacrifice for Jesus is going to be too great. No service for Him is going to be too demanding. No commandment that's going to really be a burden for us. We'll be able to say with the psalmist, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God, for Your law is written in my heart." We'll be able to come and worship Him and serve Him. It'll be our joy. Worship and praise and obedience, these things will become our life. It'll be our delight. And not because we won't struggle with our remaining sin. We know we will. Not that we won't ever grow weary in doing the right thing. We know we will, because we're still sinners. But we're sinners who have been forgiven by a gracious Lord who shed His own precious blood to secure our salvation from sin. And now it's our determination to put those sins to death in our life that put our Savior to death upon the cross, and to henceforth live for Him who died for us and rose again by the grace of God. How can we do anything else? How can we do anything less, beloved? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, may it be so for us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our merciful Savior, as we come before You today, we come acknowledging, Lord, that we are great sinners, that we have many sins that needed forgiveness and still do need forgiveness for that matter. Oh God, please have mercy upon us. Reveal Your mercy and grace and forgiveness to us, that You would grip our hearts with Your mercy and love. The love of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, that love would constrain us to serve You with all of our being. Oh, Father, please search us, help us, pour out Your Spirit upon us. And if there are those here this morning that are yet unsaved and unforgiven, we pray that today might be the day of their salvation, that You would reveal their sins to them. Convict them, O God, and show them that Christ is a willing and able Savior, that He indeed is the friend of sinners, to flee to Him, to trust in Him. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Seal the Word of God to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Share our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.